As we continue our series, Understanding God's Commandments, tonight we approach the second of the 10 words or sayings or commandments, as we commonly know them. And that one is, okay, what's the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So the second one is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Interesting that we so often will know the second commandment by that phrase and that phrase alone. Because as you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, you will notice that this commandment is really made up of two significant parts. So as you're turning in Exodus chapter 20, just a reminder of why we are looking at this study of God's commandments. I think all of us are well aware that in our day there is a distaste for the commandments of God. And this is shown mainly by the way that our world, our culture, we'll just say America, is treating this God's commandments. They are removing them from courthouses, and we really, what's the big deal about this? I mean, these are in the Old Testament, and we are New Testament saints. What's the significance of this law? And I believe it's helpful for us to understand this. And again, I approach this because I want to learn. I want to understand the significance of these commandments as well. And so we've looked at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and we've understood that there should come no other God between us and Jehovah God. And remember that if there is any other God that we present before ourselves, it comes between us and God and thus mars the pure, holy image or person of Jehovah God. It distorts our view of Him. And so we're understanding that God in His holiness is establishing a very clear standard for His people. We've talked about where the people were when they received this. Remember, they're at Mount Sinai. And remember how God revealed Himself upon Mount Sinai with fire and earthquakes and smoke and thunders, lightnings, and a powerful voice. Let's follow along as I read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. All those verses 4, 5, and 6, are considered the second saying or the second commandment given. Of course, as we read down through that, I'm sure that you, as I did, as I took a closer look, realized there's a lot here. There is a lot to what God is saying here. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, what do we think of when we think of this commandment? We think of statues, don't we? We think of statues. We think of idols. We think of things that are carved out of wood or some precious metal or stone. And we've seen statues like this, haven't we? Now, I will I think we could say that they're probably not as prevalent as far as these carved images as it might have been in the day of Moses. But nevertheless, there are still an effort by men to create images and to create their own objects of worship. So as we think about this commandment, we realize that it does come in two main parts. You don't make any sort of idol or likeness. And secondly, you do not bow down nor serve them. So if you wanted to take all of this together, the thrust of all of this is really about worship. About, listen, Israelites, listen, my people, who I have just delivered from Egypt. I care about who you worship. I care about that. That matters to me. So he first is established, you shall not have any other god before me, between us. So we need to keep that relationship holy and pure. But God understands that we are human people, and we live in a very physical world, in a physical realm. We like the things that we can see and touch, and people that we can talk to, and they hear us, and we hear them, and we can see their responses, and they see ours. And so we have this tendency to want things in our realm. We're comfortable with that. And so God, understanding this, and with history supporting this, what do I mean by that? Well, between Exodus chapter 20, we have, in the beginning, we have many, many people that have come and gone. Many different nations that have come and gone. And we have nations and people that worshipped other gods and made images that they bowed down to. And so this has been a practice, so much so that the nations of the world had established religious systems surrounded by objects. And that is what they worshipped. I want us to think about this for a moment, because I know that the tendency in my heart when I talk about idolatry is I excuse myself from this idolatry because I don't have any little Buddha sitting on my shelf, or I don't have another image of whatever god of Baal or whatever that I'm bowing down to, and so therefore I step aside and I say, well, this isn't my problem. It was their problem. All the nations around had all of this going on, but it's not my problem. And this is partly a danger that we can fall into, because the overall focus here is that the question of who are we worshiping? And how are we worshiping him or it? Who are we worshiping? How are we worshiping? What do we demand? Idolatry, and we'll take a carved image of Baal. A carved image of Baal had to be created or made by someone. Who decided what Baal looked like? Man did. Some person decided this is what Baal is going to look like. And so somebody made effort to create this image. Now, we know that these images that are made by men have no abilities or powers. They cannot speak. They do not breathe. They have nothing. They have no strength of their own. And you remember the story of the Philistines? They took the ark. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it next to their god Dagon. Or Dagon. And what happened? They came in and found Dagon collapsed on the floor. Now, he wasn't alive and all of a sudden died. But God was making a point there, wasn't he? You see, idols have no abilities or strength in and of themselves. But God alone has all power. God can do what he wants to do. And you see, that's how God wants it to be for us. Who are you worshiping, and how are you worshiping him? Graven images, that term is translated as that or idols throughout the Old Testament. And you see that term likeness. So you have any graven image or any likeness of anything. And then there's this list of things in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That's covering pretty much the whole scope of the human existence. Everything with it, our whole realm, all that is above, all that is here around us, all that is underneath us. And so what God is doing here for his people, remember, they've just come from Egypt. And Egypt was known for its relics and for its objects. And so this is what the people understood and what they knew. And well, and we understand that very quickly, because as Moses is up on the mountain, Aaron is doing what? He's making one. He's making one. Because in their mindset, in the way they think, this is the way you worship. I mean, let's not fool around. The where we live has tremendous influence on the way we think and therefore what we do. And so we see they make the molten calf, they worship it, and God judges them for that. And so therefore, God's saying here, God's command is that his people are not to be concerned about making religious objects that they should worship. Instead, they are to worship the God who has revealed himself to them. And they will know him. God establishes the form of worship, but not man. Isn't that wonderful? We serve a God who he establishes how things ought to be. Let's remember that. And here he's establishing how worship ought to be amongst his people. And it is not going to be limited by some object or likeness of something. If God wants to reveal himself to his people, he will do so. And he did. Didn't he? He did. We'll get to that. But see, God's in charge. God wants to be the one who establishes our form of worship. So the first part is, don't make any of these images or a likeness thereof like the other nations surrounding you. But then the second part that comes right along with it is, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. It's two parts here, bow down and serve. Well, bow down, we understand that, don't we? It's this idea of prostrating yourself physically before something or someone. And what are you doing? What's the significance? Why do we bow down? Why is that a sign of worship? You know, I thought about that. You know, what's the significance of that? Think about the significance of that posture. That posture is a sign of submission. It's you're putting yourself in a very low, vulnerable position and trusting the one that you're bowing before to look out for you, to care for you, to be your caretaker, your strength. And so, do not bow down to them is the idea of paying homage to this object that has no ability to care for you. To submit yourself to this thing that has no ability to do anything for you. To bow down to the object or to an image is to say that you believe that they do have something to offer. Which in turn means that you are creating your own God. Ultimately, idolatry centers upon self-centeredness, self-worship. So if the significance is with the bow down, and then you have the serve, so you physically prostrate yourself, that action, and then there's the energy. The energy that you're exerting because you care about this thing. And you are dedicating your time and your abilities for the success of this thing. And so as we're thinking about our lives today, as we bow down and we are submitting, prostrating ourselves, submitting ourselves under the power and authority of what? Who? And who or what are we serving? Where's our time and our energies expended? Now, God says all of this, don't make unto you a graven image or any likeness, and do not bow down yourself to them or serve them. Why? Why does he say this? And this is so very telling of our God. He says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." I'm a jealous God. So as you, if you were to look up this idea of jealous God, you would see that it appears only in the books of the law, the specific word, and it appears in the context of either this, or it appears in the context of idolatry. And with this concept of God being a jealous God follows his wrath, his judgment. So what is this idea of a jealous God? I mean, indeed, in our day, in our mind, as we think about jealousy, it's a bad thing, right? If we're here, if the Bible is saying and God himself is saying about himself, "I am a jealous God," what are we to understand? I put it this way. God is saying there is only room for the one, and I am that one. There's only room for me. You see, this goes so well with the holiness of God, doesn't it? The holiness of God demands that there be a clear standard, a uniqueness, a set-apartness. And that's the way God is from the very beginning of creation. And when he sanctifies things and sets them apart, that's what he is doing. And so in this commandment, there is a profound warning. And it's a profound warning of God's judgment. But coupled with his judgment is his mercy. Did you catch that? Coupled with his judgment is his mercy. Because he says in verse 5, "I am the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God. I'm visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And then verse 6, "and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so as God, in the midst of declaring these Ten Commandments, He wants His people to understand this is a very serious matter. Who you worship and how you worship Him matters to me, God says. Because there's only room for me. I am the one true God. And if that be true, there's no other room for any others. I will not share. You see, God's judgment is profound. The visiting of the iniquity. That's the idea of bringing upon these people the consequences of their actions. In some ways you could say it's a punishment. And so visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, what does that mean? Well, the fathers experience grave consequences for sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 teaches us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and you're responsible for your sin. And it goes through and talks about how the father is not responsible for the sins of his son. But yet we understand principally from the scripture that a father who lives in sin, his life affects that of his children. Now, are his children absolutely destined to follow in that sin? Well, they have a choice to make themselves. But sadly, our sin affects the next generation. And God gives that warning here. And this is the significance of why we need to get it right, men. Why we need to get it right, dads and moms. Because our children are affected by the way we live. And we should not be surprised to see generations following in the footsteps of their parents, whether it be good or bad. And notice that visiting the iniquity of the fathers is concerning those that hate Him, which in the context would be those who disobey Him. Listen, folks, God gives His will. He's giving it to us. He's laying it out there. He wants His people to obey. And so you have the judgment, but you also have His mercy in verse 6. And this is our God. And you know, we can rejoice in having a God that, yes, He cares about standards and righteousness and holiness. And He is just, and sin is judged. But He's also merciful. And these two things are linked here in this commandment. He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. Well, as we think about this commandment, we think about how God, He wants to dictate who we worship, no other gods before me, and how we worship Him. It's not according to our standards or what we think is best, but it's according to His. And so, how God reveals Himself, dictates how and who we worship. So, did God reveal Himself? Oh, yeah, He did. On Mount Sinai, remember, He revealed Himself with thunders and a loud voice and quaking. But the people were afraid and terrified. God revealed Himself as the presence of the cloud and the pillar of fire as He led His people and He dwelt amongst His people there over the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory. But yet, the people worshipped him through the system, the sacrificial system God designed through the tabernacle and the temple religious system. All of this being a picture of how he would reveal himself thousands of years later in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As we contemplate and think about our worship tonight, I wanted you to hear what Hebrews chapter 1 has to say. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, listen to this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You see, God cares about our worship and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. Now I want to ask you a question. Would a jealous God tell his followers to worship anyone else but himself? No. And what a profound expression of the deity of Christ for God to tell the angels, worship Christ. Jesus, while he was on this earth, was he worshipped? These are the Jews. He came to the Jews. And the Jews, this is their law. This is their commands. And they were not to make anything, any image. But God. God sent them himself. And it was bound up in the form of a man. Jesus Christ. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, Paul writes in Philippians 2. Was he worshipped? I made just a brief list. This is not complete. But Matthew chapter 2 tells us the wise men worshipped the baby Jesus. Now wait a minute. If a jealous God, he cares about worshipping that people, his people worship him and him alone. Why did he lead the wise men with a star across the desert to come and worship the little baby Jesus? It's a powerful thought, isn't it? If a jealous God, he's come to earth, worship Jesus. The leper, as he came to Jesus that was healed in Matthew 8, he worshiped Jesus. The disciples in the boat after Jesus calmed the storm, they worshiped Jesus. Surely you are the Son of God. Did Jesus condemn these people for worshiping him? Did Jesus say, because he was a rabbi, he was a Jew, he understood the law, and here people are bowing down and worshiping him, surely Jesus would have stopped this and said no. But he didn't. What about the disciples at his ascension in Matthew 28 and Luke 24? They worshiped the Lord Jesus. How about that man healed from blindness? John chapter 9, verse 38. Jesus heard that he had been excommunicated from the synagogue, and he found him. And when he found out who Jesus was, he worshiped him. What about the beings in heaven? You could call them angels, but they're also called beasts. They're just glorious beings in heaven. In Revelation chapter 5 and verses 8 through 14, as you look at that scene, you can't help but understand that they are worshiping not just the one who is on the throne, but the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? It is Jesus Christ. In fact, even as I was looking at this theme of worship, I found in the book of Revelation, this word worship is found 24 times in the book of Revelation alone. That got my attention. Perhaps one of the things God wants us to understand from the book of Revelation is who to worship. Who deserves our worship? Because you have this constant battle between the worship of the beast and the worship of God. And it's not necessarily a battle, but it's a picture, it's a description of way the times will be. Speaking of times, Romans chapter 1 describes the times. And it's important we understand the times that we live in. Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, speaking of the people that are on this earth who do not know God, they do not glorify Him as God, they're not thankful, they're vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart is dark. In verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible or uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. What is Paul addressing? He is addressing the way the world has ignored the commands of God and have gone their own way. And God gave them over to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do we have a worship problem today in America? Yes, we do. The church must stand forth. And this is why the Ten Commandments are important for us to understand, because they do establish this precedent that God cares about who we worship and how we worship Him. He is the one who we are to worship, and He will dictate how we worship Him. God has not given us an image to bow down to. In fact, Jesus to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he says, in fact, let's look at that in closing. John chapter 4. He and the Samaritan woman, they are talking. And she says to him in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So there's a worship problem. She's confused about worship, and she's talking to Jesus about this. And verse 21, Jesus says unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is." Oh, that's a powerful thought right there. "The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him." God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if you want a commentary on what God says about worship, that's it. Worship in spirit and in truth. Worship the Father. And He seeks people who worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, God is a spirit. And does it sometimes feel odd to bow your head and close your eyes and start talking and there is no one there? Do we look crazy sometimes, maybe? Sure. But you see, God, He is spirit. He came to earth in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus went back to heaven. But while He was on earth, He said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you think there's a link? If we're to worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. And so therefore, this directs us as Christians here today. We must rid ourselves of objects of worship. We must rid ourselves of things in our lives that we are entrusting, that we are trusting, that we are submitting to. We are hoping that they will bring success in our lives. Superstitions? What about those little things that you carry around? What are they, rabbit foots? You know, we laugh, but how many Christians carry something like that around? A little good luck charm. And deep down inside, they carry it around for that very purpose. We laugh, but you know what? People really do that. And I often wonder why. Are we confused? We worship God. We worship God. And so therefore, we are not tied to objects of this earth. It's so limiting, small. And our God is infinite and large and powerful and big. Our God is so great, so strong and so mighty. Rid yourself of those things. Free yourself and worship God in spirit and in truth without shame. Knowing you're obeying Him. Knowing you're keeping His commandments. Displaying a love for God. Knowing that you benefit from His mercy. That He even is interested and cares about you and me and wants your worship. He's merciful. And worship Him and serve Him. Give your energies to Him. Seek to bring success to the work of God with your life. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such. To worship Him. Lord, I thank You for this profound reminder. And God, I pray that You will convict our hearts of objects of worship in our lives. Lord, even things that we've been making excuses about for far too long, whether they be small or big, Lord, we rely on Your Spirit to show us where we're wrong. And Your Word, God, use Your Word, use Your Spirit to take the Word and direct us that we might walk in Your truth and benefit from Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for walking on this earth, God. for showing us how to obey the law perfectly. Righteousness. And so, God, you know the week to come. Encourage your people. In Jesus' name, amen.